Now the difficult verses that I am thinking of this evening are 1 John chapter 5 and verses 6 and 8. Just about the most puzzling words that John ever wrote. Let's read them. This is he, he's speaking about Jesus, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus came to us by water, and he came to us by blood. What does that mean? What does that conjure up in your minds? What does that mean? Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And then in verse 8, he goes on puzzlingly to say, there are three witnesses. What does he mean by that? What's a witness? There are three witnesses. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, isn't that confusing? That first of all, he says that Jesus Christ comes to us by the water, and he comes to us by the blood. And then he goes on to say, but there are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What does he mean by this? And these three agree. Now, the general background of these awkward verses is the question of Christian assurance. How can you know for certain that you have been born of God? How can you be absolutely sure that you are a Christian beyond any shadow of doubt? How can you be sure that what you call your conversion isn't an illusory experience? It's just a figment of your imagination. It's something spurious. It's something not real. How can you be sure that you are not a spiritual abortion? There are spiritual abortions. There are people who are, quote, brought to the birth in Christ far too soon. And because they never really are real Christians, they never grow up properly. How can you be absolutely certain that what has happened to you spiritually is authentic and not false? Now, he has already dealt with this question of assurance in chapter 2. If you care to turn back, you will find there four of the tests of a living Christian. And each of these tests raises a question. The first test is, of course, a moral test. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And he says that Christians are people whose lives are significantly different morally from the lives of the people round about them. A Christian is somebody who is different from his fellows. A Christian is somebody who sticks out like a sore thumb in society, so that people cannot help noticing that you're a Christian. They say, what an odd bod. There's something queer about her, something strange about that person, and it's because you're a Christian. You're a sair thoom, as we say in Scotland. You stick out morally. Verse 3. And by this we may be sure that we know Christ or know God, if we keep his commandments. It's a question of ethics. He who says, I know him, I'm a Christian, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The second test of vital Christianity is the test of love. Divine love, hard love, strong love, relentless love. Verse 9. He who says he is in the light as a Christian and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light. And in it, in the light, there is no occasion for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The test of love. The third test of a living Christian is the test of growth. Are you growing? Are you making spiritual progress? Are you further on tonight than you were a year ago? Verse 12, and you'll notice that in verses 12 to 14, he speaks about three groups of people. First of all, little children, who are called little children because they're baby Christians. They are infants in Christ. They're still in the kindergarten. Their sins have been forgiven for his sake. They're just baby Christians. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with living on saps. Babies live on saps. But old men of 70 shouldn't be living on saps. Old men of 70 should be eating strong meat. You must grow up. And so he goes on to speak about, from the little children, he goes on to young men. Second half of verse 13. Young men, because you've overcome the evil one, and the mark of their life is a mark of victory. They are people who triumph. They've grown up and they've entered into Christ's triumph over sin, and they live victorious lives. Young men. But there's a third stage in growing up. You'll see that just before verse 14, I beg your pardon, at verse 14 he says, I write to you fathers, and the mark of their life is that they enjoy an intimate, sweet communion with God. A very close, personal thing. Something that's very, very far, Ben. I write to you fathers, verse 14, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, again, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And so this is the third test of a Christian. Are you growing up from being a little child to becoming strong and young? Are you growing up from that into a state of intimate communion with God? And the fourth test of a Christian you find in verse 21. And it's the test of truth. Are you living in a world of truth? I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And know, now these are very searching words. No lie is of the truth. You cannot believe a lie and live in the world of truth. And so here are the four tests of Christian assurance. And there are four questions. First of all, is your life significantly different morally from the lives of your neighbors? Or do you just merge in with their way of life? Does your life just fit in like the wallpaper? It just It just flows into their lives, and there's no real difference at all. Secondly, do you love your brother? Thirdly, are you growing in grace? Is there progress? Is there movement? Does your life have teleios? Has it got end? Has it got dynamic? Has it got direction? Are you growing up? And fourthly, are you living in a world of truth? Now that's the background to these difficult verses about the three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now do you see what John is trying to do? You see, what had happened was this. The early apostles had gone out preaching a gospel of salvation by grace. They said, trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is an act of God's grace. But no sooner had these apostles moved out than a new group of men moved in. And they were called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. And they preached a different gospel. They preached salvation by knowledge. And the more you knew, and the more spiritual facts you could stuff into your head, the more likely it was that you were saved. That's why they're called Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. And they preached salvation by knowledge. They were they were just a collection of snobs. And the trouble you see about the gospel of salvation by knowledge is this: that it breeds insecurity. I think that's why so many people in the Highlands are unsure of their salvation. A godly man was buried recently, and all that his relatives could say of him was this: oh well, that's him away, and we hope he's all right. We hope he's all right. As if we hope it's going to be nice tomorrow, but there's no certainty. What kind of a gospel is that? What kind of religion is that? You see, the trouble with salvation by knowledge is that it breeds insecurity and lack of assurance. And these Christians, you see, to whom John is writing, were afraid because there was nothing they could hold on to. The Gnostics had come in with this strange man who was neither man nor God. This is what the Gnostics believed about Jesus. Imagine a lie. They say Jesus was born a man, and when he was born, he was nothing more than a man. At the age of 30, at his baptism, the Christ descended upon him, and he became Jesus the Christ. And for 3 years, he remained Jesus the Christ. But on the cross, the Christ left him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They said that was God going away from him. That was Christ leaving the man Jesus. And so he died a man. He was born a man, and he died a man. That's to say, he came by water, that's his birth, his incarnation, when he was a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born of water, but he wasn't born of blood, because he died a man. It was Jesus who died, not Jesus the Christ, because the Christ had left him. And you see, what the Christians had been left with was half a God and half a man. And half a God can't save you, and half a man cannot save you. It takes a God-man to save you. You see, the problem of your sin is so big that only God can deal with it. And the problem of your sin is so human that only a man could deal with it. Mary's little boy child, away with such sentimental nonsense. It's Mary's little God-man, not half a God and half a man. Half a God can't save you. It takes a whole God and a whole man. And so the Gnostics had bred amongst the Christians seeds of doubt and insecurity. So this is what John does. He says, imagine a court, and standing in the dock is Jesus Christ. And sitting on the bench is the world. And the world is looking down at the prisoner in the dock who is up for judgment. And in come three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the spirit. And they all point to the man in the dock and they say, this is the man. This is God's man. This is the proper man, as Martin Luther called him. This is the right man, the proper man. And so these three witnesses, water, blood, and spirit, point to Jesus Christ. Now it's a court scene. And John apparently has in mind, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Found it? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. That now? A single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. You see, the Jews loved to have an army of men who were behind you to stand up for the truth. They liked to have a strong jury or a strong phalanx of witnesses and all their fingers pointing to the man. The Jews love this. A single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be sustained. Now John is interested in this because in his Gospel, chapter 8, if you turn it up, the great sermon on the light of the world, chapter 8 of John's Gospel, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, this is 8 and verse 12 in the RSV, by the way. Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees then said to him, you are bearing witness to yourself. That's only one man. Your testimony is not true, because one man can't bear witness for or against another man. The Pharisees then said to him, you're bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true, for I know whence I have come and whither I am going. But you do not know whence I come or whither I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone that judge, but I and he who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness to myself and the Father who sent me bears witness to me. And so there are two fingers pointing at Jesus and saying, this is the man. There's the finger of Jesus pointing at himself. I bear witness to myself. And there's the finger of the Father. And the Father who sent me bears witness. Now, can you see the court scene? Blood, water, and spirit. And they all say, this is the man. This is God's man. This is the man you listen to. This is the man you surrender to. This is the man to whom you give your love and your absolute obedience without qualification. This is the man. Water, blood, spirit. And they are witnesses to Jesus Christ. What's a witness? I was reading this old book by Graham Scroggie. Came across the well-known story of how two of the early martyrs witnessed to Christ in their death. You see, the Greek word for witness is the word martyr-eo. Martyr-eo. From which we get the English martyr. And a martyr is somebody who dies pointing to Jesus. This is the man. Here's Graham Scroggie on the death of Ignatius, one of the early martyrs. Listen to this. Ignatius was the second bishop of Antioch in Syria, and he wrote seven epistles. These epistles were written while Ignatius was traveling across all Asia Minor to die in Rome. And it said that his trek to Rome to die was like a triumphal procession. It was an occasion of joy. And he went laughing and almost dancing with joy because he was going to die in Rome pointing to Jesus. Ignatius, when he was martyred, he died shouting, I am made happy by these wild beasts. I am the wheat corn of God. Let me be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may become the pure bread of Christ. A martyr dies pointing to Jesus. The second instance is the martyrdom of Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna. And when he was martyred, he made this very famous answer. I'm sure you've heard these words before. He was asked to recant and to offer a pinch of incense to Nero, to the emperor. That was all you had to do. It was very simple. You can go on being a Christian if you like. Just take the incense and offer it to Nero. Polycarp said, 86 years have I been Christ's servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the King who saved me? The King who saved me. Martureo, a martyr, a witness, somebody who dies, pointing the finger to Jesus Christ. Now you see, the ultimate assurance for a Christian is that inside your heart you have three witnesses who point the finger at Jesus. The water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. What's that about? Well, you see, the water is Christ's incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, one of history's most private acts, when God the Holy Ghost conceived the Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the reference to water. You see, every baby begins life in a mother's womb surrounded by water. It's incarnation. It's God becoming flesh inside men. It's Jesus Christ being conceived inside sinners. That's what it means to have the water. And the blood is the death of Christ. You see, a Christian is somebody in whom Christ has become incarnate in a kind of way. A Christian is somebody in whom Christ has been conceived virginally. Christ has been born. Don't speak to me about morals and good works. A Christian is different from every other kind of man because Jesus Christ has been conceived in him. And so you see, Christians not only have Christ's life in them, the water, Christians have Christ's death in them too. You can't have a bit of Christ. He isn't split up into fragments. If you have Jesus Christ, you have all of him. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. And the Spirit of God takes the water and the blood, the incarnation and the death of Christ, and plunges them into the heart of Christians and applies them to Christians. You see, it is the job of God's Holy Spirit to take history. 2,000 years ago this happened to a man called Jesus. It is the job of God's Spirit to take history and put it into the heart of sinners. You see, the life of Jesus Christ is recapitulated in the life of a Christian. The incarnation, his life, his faith, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And God's Spirit goes back into history. It's almost as though I'm speaking as a man. It's almost as though God goes back to where Christ was conceived in Mary and takes that and pushes it into your heart. It's almost as though he goes back to the cross of Jesus Christ and takes the blood of Jesus Christ and plunges it into your heart. If it's the last thing I say, I will say this, that it is the most amazing wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that every Christian has in his heart the whole of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way, in Pauline terms. The fullness of God lives in Jesus, and the fullness of Jesus lives in a Christian. Do you not see what this means? It means you start from perfection. You start from the finished work of Christ. You don't go on to victory. Victory is not something you struggle on to reach. Victory is something that you start with. It's square one. It's position one. Because you have the fullness of God in Christ living in you, because the Holy Spirit has taken the water and the blood, the birth and the death, and made them live in your life. Are you a weak Christian? Are you having a struggle? Is it hard? It's not easy to be a Christian anywhere today. Is it hard? Are you lonely? Are you having a rough time? Does the world despise you because of who you are and what you stand for? Are you having a struggle, Christian? Use what you've got, because you have it all if you have Jesus Christ. You start from completion. Whoever heard of such a thing? It's madness. But it's the most practical, and it's the most saving madness that I know. You start with the finished work of Christ. Now, Christian, go out into the world with that and be strong, and God will bless you. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, there's so much in Thy Word that we don't understand, but we ask Thee to let Thy Holy Spirit open our eyes to see beyond these mysteries that we don't understand, to the excitement and the thrill and the wonder of the mysteries we can understand, the mysteries of salvation. Write Thy Word in our hearts, O God, that we may not sin against Thee. Write Thy Word in our hearts, that we may triumph in Christ to the glory of Thy grace in this evil world. For Christ's sake. Amen. A hymn about the Holy Spirit, the Christ-bearer, 188, to the tune, Verum, come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove with light and comfort from above. Hymn 188.